and have served to get things ready on Sunday morning. It takes a lot of work, and I appreciate all of you for the time you put in. I appreciate you greatly. During our first trip to Israel, we were fortunate to spend part of a day in it at an archaeological dig. It was south of Jerusalem, about southwest, actually, I think, about 24 miles. It was at the ancient city of Mereshah. And the place we were digging was actually sort of like a cave that was had been underneath an ancient house. And a lot of times they would throw garbage and things in that. So you would find all kinds of things. I don't think we ever found anything of great significance. But one of the things, and you find these everywhere at archaeological digs in the ancient world, are broken pieces of pottery, which are referred to as ostraca. And ostraca are very common because one of the oldest human inventions was the clay pot. And so clay pots were used everywhere in the ancient world to store things like liquids, whether it be water or olive oil or wine. Sometimes they would store foods like grain. And it was just a common household item. But one of the things about clay pots is that they were very fragile. They had a short lifespan, but fortunately, they were inexpensive, could easily be replaced when broken. And the broken pieces typically were just discarded. Now, they did use some of those ostraca, those broken pieces of clay pottery, to make notes on, to write on. Sort of like a notepad. They didn't have paper, so they would actually write on these ostraca. And one at Mereshah, where we were at, we didn't find this, but it had been found earlier. They had found a draft of a marriage contract on a piece of broken pottery. And so they do find those with writings on them. So although clay jars were typically used for to store common items, at times they stored valuable treasures. Sometimes they would put money, coins in those clay jars, sometimes precious metals such as silver or gold, or even valuable documents. You probably know that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in what? Clay pots, yeah, clay jars. And so sometimes they would hold things that were valuable. Now, the reason for this introduction is in today's text, Paul pictures himself and his associates as earthen vessels or jars of clay that are common, that are fragile, that are expendable, and that are transitory. They don't have a long life. And yet they are clay jars or jars of clay, earthen vessels that have been empowered by God to manifest, as he describes in the previous verse. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, to manifest the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Christ, which is shown in their hearts. They contain and communicate a great treasure. Now, it's so important, and I go over this every time, the context, because we need to interpret every passage of Scripture in light of its context. And you remember, I'm sure, if you follow these messages, that Paul is under attack by false teachers who have invaded the church at Corinth. And their goal is to undermine his apostolic authority and elevate their authority, because they claim to be apostles. Paul sometimes refers to them in the letters super apostles. And they are trying to undermine Paul's apostolic authority. And one of the ways they do so is by leveling their attacks at what they consider to be Paul's unimpressive personal appearance. He wasn't much to look at. He was not a very impressive looking man, in other words. I don't know what you've thought about him, but that was the view that they had. And you know, he had experienced so many sufferings. And surely if he was an apostle of God, God wouldn't allow one of his apostles to experience so many sufferings and such intensity of sufferings, would he? And finally, they were not impressed at all with his manner of speech, which Paul indicates that they have referred to as being contemptible. Here's what's interesting, is rather than challenge their portrayal of him, Paul uses his own imperfections to show how God uses his humble servants, who he describes himself and his associates as these earthen vessels, but earthen vessels who possess and proclaim God's priceless treasure, the gospel. So here's the big idea. It's to show you where we're going in the text. God entrusts his treasure to his humble servants and sustains them so Christ will be manifest through them. That's going to be one of the amazing things we're going to look at. Christ will be manifest through them as they sacrificially serve others. Hopefully you picked up a note sheet or got one. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. By the way, if anybody's watching online, I have one lady I communicate with in Canada. And she's become a dear friend. And she asked if I could send her copies of the note sheets each week. And so I do that. So if there's anybody else watching online or any of you miss a Sunday and you want one, I'll email you a copy. So please ask if you would like one. But we're beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, Paul writes, in earthen vessels. Now, you notice in your note sheets, I've done something I don't always do, but I've put this in what I call a textual layout to help identify. Really, it forces me to identify how the words and the phrases are connected. Okay? So you can see, but is transition word, and I always put those in bold. But, so, but is linking what he's about to say to the previous verses, previous argument. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that indicates purpose, the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you so much for this text, and I'm excited to share it. I pray that you will help me to accurately and clearly communicate your word this morning so that we might be challenged to be your ambassadors, proclaiming the gospel and understanding how valuable the gospel is and what a treasure it is, and be encouraged to share it with others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the previous verses, Paul had explained that he had been, God had called him to be a servant of the new covenant. You might remember that. It's clear back in chapter 3, verse 6. But part of that mission as a servant of the new covenant is to proclaim Christ and the transforming power, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit through the good news of the gospel. And he's to do this rather than draw attention to himself. And so in verse 7, he describes himself as this common clay pot or common earthen vessel. And they were very common, one of the most common items in the ancient world. But as I mentioned earlier, they were also fragile. They were easily broken. They were expendable because when they were broken, they weren't fixed. You didn't fix a clay pot, you threw it away. And that's why they find pieces all over the ancient world. I remember my sister, she had went to Israel, and someone had pointed out to her, you see pieces just everywhere as you walk. And so they were just picking up all these pieces of clay pots. These ostraca, they were small pieces, but they're everywhere. They're everywhere because they were expendable. You just, they were cheap. They were inexpensive. And you just threw them away. And they were transitory. They didn't last long. They were not intended to be permanent. And so they were short-lived in many ways. But Paul says, that's what we are. Me and my associates. We're earthen vessels. We're jars of clay. But you see, as he's going to argue, that's actually a benefit. Because we, he says, who are humble, continually point sinners to Christ, who alone can save them, rather than pointing the attention, drawing the attention to ourselves. Servants of Christ are never out to impress other people. When you find a pastor who seems to be more interested in impressing others with the way he looks and the way he does things rather than teaching the text, I would flee that pastor. And there are many of them. There are many of them out there. Paul was not trying to impress people. In fact, as the false teachers pointed out, he was unimpressive in appearance and in speech. And he didn't deny that. He says that is actually a blessing. Because this earthen vessel, this common, ordinary, unimpressive earthen vessel that Paul considered himself to be, held and proclaimed a priceless treasure, the treasure of the gospel. And you see that everywhere in all of his letters, he proclaimed the gospel. One of the passages in an earlier letter to the church at Corinth, in 1st chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, I put that in your notes. He said, "For I delivered to you as what is of first importance." What was first importance to Paul in his ministry, in his proclamation? It was the gospel. The gospel. If you want to know what was of first importance to Paul, it was the gospel. And the gospel is not complicated. I think too many times we think, well, I don't know how to share the gospel. Yes, if you're saved, you should, because you were saved by the proclamation of the gospel. And it's not complicated. It's simple, so a child can understand it. And this is it. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." Paul didn't make this up. This is the gospel he received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. He was buried as proof that he actually died. But notice, he died what? For our sins. He died as our sin substitute to pay the penalty our sins deserve. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And as proof of that, he appeared to Peter and the 12 and many others, hundreds of others, and even to Paul. Paul is going to go on to say, Christ died for our sins, was buried, he rose on the third day, and was seen. He won a victory over sin and death through his death and resurrection, and that victory is ours through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior. It's not a complicated message. It's the gospel. And that's it right there. If you don't cut this out, put a box around it in your script, in your own Bibles, and write gospel at the top of the page. So if you're ever thinking, I'm not exactly sure what the gospel, I don't know how to share the gospel, just take them to this passage. And you can share the gospel with them. And the gospel was essential. It was of first importance. Paul, in the book of Romans, I didn't get this. There's just never enough room in your notes to get everything. But in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," because what? "It's a power of God for the salvation in everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." It is the power of God. You don't save anybody. God does. And he saves through the gospel. And we have the unbelievable privilege of being, as Paul described himself, earthen vessels that possess and proclaim this wonderful treasure, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as you see throughout Scripture and throughout Paul's life, is that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. And when you share the gospel, when you walk with the Lord, when you serve him, where you are involved in worshiping, Satan is going to fight back. We have an enemy in this world, and his spiritual army of demons are going to continue to fight back. And this world system that is opposed to God is going to fight back. And so Paul's going to talk about that. He's going to show how those who are involved in a Christ-centered gospel proclaiming ministry will face intense opposition. But here's the good news. In the midst of that intense opposition, God sustains his humble servants. Why? So that Christ will be manifested through them. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Again, this is in your notes. You can follow, hopefully, the argument. I've put this text in a textual layout so you can see how everything is connected. And you're going to notice several things. I'll just give you a hint up front, because by doing this, and if you ever want to know how to do this, I'll show you how I do it. There's not just one right way. But what this does is it forces you to see what is the argument. And in this argument, you see that there's a series of contrasts. That word but means contrast. He says we, now notice we's the subject of all of these contrasts, this series of contrasts. We, who's the we? Paul speaking of himself and his associates. We are afflicted in every way, but, and I tried to do this so you could see these contrasts clearly, but not crushed. Perplexed, again, the subject of perplexed is we. So you could say we are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And then in a couple of statements, he's going to highlight the link between death and life in his ministry. That's very important to notice. And so I underlined the words dying, death, and life, and live, okay? So you'll see those, verse 10. But the subject is still we here in verse 10. We always are always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus. Now, if you have another translation, it may say the death of Jesus. I'm going to explain why the New American Standard uses dying, which I think is the best way to translate that, so that's purpose, right? See, that's purpose. Why are we always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus? So that purpose, the life of Jesus, also may be manifested in our body. Four here is explanatory. He's going to explain further what he said. We, again, the subject, notice the subject hasn't changed, has it? It's still we, Paul and his associates. We who live are constantly being delivered over to death. And we see the word death again for Jesus' sake. So that purpose, and it's going to be the same purpose, just worded a little bit different, but he's going to say the life of Jesus that he did in verse 10 also may be manifested instead of in our body. He says in our mortal flesh. So, and that's bringing the thought to the conclusion. So death works in us, but life in you. You see how Paul's ministry is a ministry of death and life. Death works in us, but life in you. Now, what does all this mean? Let's unpack it together. He begins, we are afflicted in every way. Paul's referring here to his sufferings. And you cannot help but read, notice that throughout 2 Corinthians, when you read it, he talks a lot about his sufferings. And I think there's a reason for that. And remember, as we read a book of the Bible, we're reading it as listening to one half of a phone conversation. We can pick up of some of what's probably being said on the other end, right? And we do that as we read Paul's letters, because we don't know everything that's happening. We can only know based on what Paul himself is saying. So he talks so much about his sufferings that it suggests to me that one of the criticisms leveled at him by the false teachers involves the amount of suffering that he endured. So he's defending that. And I think probably one of their arguments, and I mentioned this earlier, is that Paul, I mean, all the suffering that he's endured, he's doing something wrong, right? Can't you imagine them making that argument to a lot of new Christians that they're trying to win over to their view and their side and their message and their leadership? Can't you imagine them saying, if they're trying to undermine Paul, you know, this guy suffered a lot. I mean, do you really want to follow someone that suffers all the time? I mean, look at all the things that's happened to him. And I believe his body was marred. I mean, he had to have scars. And I mean, he being stoned, I think because he had been stoned numerous times, or at least once in Lystra. But I think he'll say later more than, well, we'll just say the one time. But he had to have broken bones, right? And possibly his limbs didn't heal well. Paul was not an impressive looking man. And so they were criticizing him. He's got to, I mean, if he's an apostle, they would argue that he's a second-rate apostle. But Paul is showing the benefit of his sufferings, because through his sufferings, Christ was manifested. Christ was manifested. The intensity of his sufferings do not disqualify him as an apostle. But that was the argument that was being made, I think, by his objectors, his opponents, the false apostles, the false teachers. I came across a statement, and I'm going to share it with you. I want to share it with you based on what he says in verses 8 through 11. And I think you're going to, it's going to make more sense as we go through it. But George Guthrie, in his commentary, made this statement. He said, ministers toil on the path of death so that those whom they minister to can experience life. And I'll tell you, Paul ministered on the path of death. He says, we're afflicted in every way. In fact, what's interesting, one of the benefits about learning to read Greek is you see the word orders often different. This is good word order in English, but in Greek, it's in every way we are afflicted, suggesting that the emphasis in every way is put forward for emphasis. And I'm going to come back to that just in just a little bit. But Paul was continually in every way, in all kinds of different ways, being shipwrecked, being imprisoned numerous times, being stoned, being beaten with rods. I mean, it goes whipped. It goes on and on and on in every way. It's almost as if he's shouting, in every way we are afflicted. And the word afflicted is a word that's kind of an overall umbrella term that Paul uses often that describes all the different kinds of afflictions. We are afflicted in every way, but... And the term but here suggests, I believe, in this context especially, a strong contrast. But not crushed. To be crushed is to be confined or restricted with no way out. I mean, have you ever felt that way? Like you don't have any options? I have no way out of my situation? That's what this means. But Paul said, that's not what we've experienced. We've been afflicted, but we have not been crushed. Even though Paul's opponents may have thought they had crushed him many times, they failed. Even when he was confined. You know what's interesting when you think about it? He writes 5 of his 13 epistles from 2 imprisonments. Isn't that interesting? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon's and from his first Roman imprisonment, and 2 Timothy from his second. We have those books, I believe, because he was imprisoned. Was he crushed? Was there no way out? No, he continued to minister. In fact, in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, did I get this in your notes? I think I did. Yeah, on the back page. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances being confined, being incarcerated in Rome, my circumstances and turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Isn't that great? God doesn't need perfect circumstances for you to be an effective minister for him. Hey, you're just a vessel, an earthen vessel, a jar of clay. And God can use you as you are despite difficult circumstances, if you are willing to be used by him. He goes ahead to say, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the Praetorian Guard. I mean, you have this elite guard, Caesar's elite guard, and they're guarding Paul, and guess what he's doing? He's sharing the gospel with them. And they're going back and they're telling their families, probably at least some of them. Now, what if he had this opportunity had he not been in prison? No. I mean, the gospel is spreading. But not only that, he says, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They've become bold because they've seen Paul's boldness while he's incarcerated. So Paul can easily say, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed. To be perplexed is to be at a loss of understanding why something's occurring, the reason for it. I mean, we've all been there too, haven't we? I mean, Paul was that way in his letter to the Galatians. I don't get it. Why are you so easily abandoning the gospel? I mean, that's the concept here. He's perplexed. But although we may be perplexed, we're not despairing. He was never perplexed to this point of being in despair. He was never driven to complete hopelessness. Even during those times when his circumstances may have not seemed to make sense to him, he knew he could trust God, who was sovereign over his circumstances. I'm going to talk a little bit later about the importance of having a biblical worldview. And Paul did. He knew God was in control of his circumstances, and therefore he could trust God despite how bad things were seemed to be at the time. Verse 9, we are persecuted. It means to harass somebody, especially because of their beliefs. You may be persecuted too because you're a Christian and you have a biblical worldview. Everywhere Paul went, he was relentlessly harassed by those who opposed the gospel. But hey, we're not forsaken. You may be persecuted, but you're never forsaken. Paul says, I've never felt abandoned, forsaken, or deserted by God. I put another verse in your notes. This is a good one. This is important. If you've ever felt abandoned by God or forsaken, just turn to Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. For he himself, God has said, and this is actually a quote from the Old Testament, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's God's promise. You're never going to be forsaken by God, never. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, there's a biblical worldview. This is because we know who God is, that he's sovereign Lord of the universe, and he's in control. We can trust him. He will never forsake us. Never, 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 never. Finally, he says, the fourth contrast, we are struck down, but not destroyed. Being struck down, it's a physical term. It means being hit so hard someone falls. The sufficient force to knock them down. And Paul himself had brutal treatment as he throughout his ministry, but he was not destroyed. You know, here's what it made me think about. It made me think about what David said in Psalm 31, 14, 15, my times are in your hands. Again, there's a biblical worldview. God is sovereign. My times are in his hands. I can trust God despite how difficult things are. And because Paul knew his times was in God's hands, he was unafraid of what man could do to him. You might remember on his first missionary journey, he was at Lystra. And again, I have this in your notes in Acts 14. He was in Lystra and they stoned him. They stoned Paul. They drug him out of the city and they left him for dead. They were convinced he was dead. And you can imagine Barnabas and others who might have become believers that were with him looking at Paul and thinking, I can't believe it's over. And the text says he got up. He got up and he went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left. You see, our times are in God's hands. We don't have to be afraid of what man can do to us. Our times are in God's hands. God's hands. And then verse 4. And this is kind of interesting. So it'll take a couple of minutes to unpack it. But he says in verse 10 that we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And again, I think almost every other translation says the death of Jesus. But here's what's interesting. Again, I'm going to have to talk a little bit about the original language the Bible is written in. It was written in the New Testament, at least, was written in Koine Greek. And Paul doesn't use the normal word for death here. The normal word, I'll just tell you, is thanatos. And and he's going to use that a couple times in the next few verses, but he doesn't use it here. Instead, he uses a different word that can mean, and I think in this context means not death as an event like thanatos. When you talk about death, the term thanatos, it means the event of death. But here, this term can mean the process that leads up to the event of death. Now, this is why I think it's important. And this is why the New American Standard translates it, instead of the death of Jesus, the dying of Jesus. Because that word carries that meaning, that process leading up to the death. And that process can be a long time. So what does it mean that he's always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus? That phrase that's translated dying of Jesus refers to the afflictions suffered by Jesus that culminate in his physical death. And Paul is saying, because I am serving Christ and proclaiming the gospel, I am suffering myself, and that suffering is going to ultimately, we know, lead to his martyrdom. So he's carrying about that same type of suffering as Jesus carried while he ministered, the dying of Jesus. But there's a reason, and this is very important to notice, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested or revealed or made known in our body. God has a divine purpose, even in the midst of all of these afflictions. Even the fact that Paul is always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. In other words, he's continually facing affliction and suffering as Jesus did that led up to his death. Let's just think of this process of dying over time that's occurring in his life as he's persecuted and beaten, and all of these things are happening to him. But God has a divine purpose so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Again, Paul's opponents were using his persecutions against him. Paul's opponents were using his unimpressive physical bearing against him. It wasn't impressive by world standards. The abundance sufferings had taken a toll on his body, yet God, through him, was manifesting the life of Jesus. People, here's what I think he means. People were seeing the reality of Christ in his life in the midst of his sufferings. People were seeing, he may not have been impressive looking, but they saw the reality of Christ in him manifested, revealed, made known in him. And I think of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul further explains, 4, verse 11, we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. This is death as an event. We are constantly being, the potential for death is, I mean, It's a live option. Death is continually a live option in Paul's life. And again, so that the purpose, Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And so what you see in Paul is not a man who has of impressive stature. He's not a man of impressive speech, but he's a man in whom the reality of Christ is evident. There's a genuineness about his walk with Christ, his relationship with Christ, and it supports everything that he said about Christ, everything that he said about the gospel, because of the reality that people saw manifested in him through his humble service for Christ. And then he concludes, verse 2, so death works in us. Death works in us. They continually stare death in the face. Always, continually. Death works in us. But life in you. Because Paul was willing to humbly serve Christ, face the sufferings, walk that path of death, and face the sufferings that accompanied his ministry, because he was willing to do that, because he was willing to sacrifice, God used him to manifest Christ, the reality of Christ, as he shared the gospel. And many were saved and received eternal life as they heard and responded to the gospel. It's just a fascinating passage, isn't it? But what do we do with it? How do we think about it? What difference does that make in our lives? Well, let me give you just a couple of thoughts. And you know, there could be many. There could be many, but I want to give you just a couple. Number one, how can I be a humble servant of God? Well, I would encourage you to pray for and be alert for opportunities to share the gospel. And you might say, yeah, but there was a lady, Cheryl and I actually talked about this not long ago, an older lady in Kansas, and we had visited her in the church we were in there. We visited some of the older people when we were young Christians, and I don't remember exactly how she put it, but she was just hesitant to share with people. She said, well, I'm not sure what to say, and I don't want to say the wrong thing. I think that's what she said. I think she felt like she was not qualified or something. But you know what? Just like Paul, we're earthen vessels. We don't have to impress people, because that's the wrong thing. If we're out to impress people, we're doing the wrong thing. You don't have to be impressive looking or speaking. You just have to be willing to be used by Christ. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. See, it begins with sanctifying or set apart in Christ as Lord in your hearts. It begins with just submitting. Okay, Christ, I'm going to submit fully to your lordship of my life. I'm going to submit to you. I want to follow you more than anything else. This is what I want in my life. I want to follow you. I want to be used by you. I want to submit to you. And always being ready. Couple of thoughts about that is there's an idea, I think, there of preparation. So honestly, that's what is happening here every Sunday. You're being prepared to go out there and minister. You're all ministers if you know Christ as your Savior. You're a minister. And this is preparation time for the rest of the week. And I've shared the gospel countless times. And we looked at it this morning. It's not complicated. So honestly, you are prepared. In fact, I remember one of my professors used to say, most of us are educated far beyond our level of obedience. We are educated in Scripture far beyond our level of obedience. It's just about going and doing. But there's something else I think in this statement, always being ready. I think you should have an expectation that God's going to use you. God's going to use you. If you're a Christian, God's going to use you. Bottom line, He's gifted you. You're called to be His witness. And then along with preparation, expectation, I would say we ought to be alert and ready. And part of that, I think, comes back to the prayer. Pray and be alert. Pray and ask God to give you the opportunities and recognize the opportunities that's given you to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. And see, that really goes back well with Paul, doesn't it? If the life of Christ is manifested in us, people are going to want to know why you are the way you are. And doing it in a manner that is reflects humility with gentleness and reverence. So pray and be alert for opportunity to share the gospel. Second, always draw attention to Christ rather than to yourself. I mean, I think we all understand that. If to the degree that you are able, kind of just take yourself out of the picture and keep the focus on Christ. Now, I know all of us, you know, because maybe we might be feeling some rejection from this person or something. That's okay. Because ultimately they're rejecting Christ if they're rejecting you. And if you're talking to someone and they have questions and you don't know the answers, you say, you know, that's a great question. I'm not sure I have the answer right now, but I know God does. And I'll get back to you. But just be willing and keep the focus on Christ. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him. That's what we do. We proclaim Christ. Not ourselves, not some famous Christian throughout history, not some denomination. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And finally, develop and embrace a biblical worldview. Although I don't talk about this, I don't think a lot. I probably mention it more quite a bit. But a bit, and when I say worldview, I don't mean thinking like the world. A biblical worldview is, let me say, I'll define a worldview first. A worldview, and everybody has one, by the way. Everybody. Everyone has a worldview. It's a cluster of beliefs that a person holds about the most significant concepts of life. Is there a God? See, some people say, well, I don't believe in God, but I do believe there's some supreme being. Well, that's a worldview, right? Or someone says, well, I'm an agnostic. I don't think we can know. That's a worldview. Other person says, I'm an atheist. That's a worldview. You see what I mean? So, but about God, cosmos, where did the world come from? How did it begin? Is there a purpose? Humanity, who are we? What, do we have value? Do we have significance? Or are we just some, you know, part of the cog of evolution? I mean, is there anything that gives a person value? See, that's a worldview. Evolution is a worldview. And so, you know, there's other things such as knowledge and values, the spirit world, history, all of those are involved in a worldview. Our goal, and what I do this intentionally, I don't always do it verbally, and our Sunday school material does this well as well. Our goal is to develop and embrace a biblical worldview that grounds our belief system in Scripture. One of the way my professors used to say it, we look at all of life through the lens of Scripture. That's a biblical worldview. And I'll give you a definition here, and I've kind of borrowed part of this definition from Oz Guinness, but I like it, and that's why he said it better than I think I could. But an individual with a biblical worldview views all of life, and this is the quote, in a manner that is shaped, So we view all of life in a manner that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of God's word. Again, that's just another way of saying we look at all of life through the lens of Scripture. And let me give you a couple of examples so you'll understand what I mean. So when I look at life through the lens of Scripture, how many genders do you think I see? Two. God made them male and female. See, that's not only biologically accurate, because it is, but that's biblical, right? We look at all of life through the lens of Scripture and we see two genders. We can't undo that, can we? Because we're looking at life through the lens of Scripture. It's a biblical worldview. Because I have a biblical worldview, what do you think my definition of marriage is? One man, one woman for a lifetime. Now, that doesn't always happen. We know that. But that is God's original design, right? That's marriage. It doesn't matter what somebody in Washington or the people, you know, our congressmen, senators, and what they declare marriage is. I can care. Well, I do care. But it's not going to change the way I see it, because I'm looking through the lens of Scripture, a biblical worldview. And because I have a biblical worldview, I believe that every human being has value and should be treated with dignity. I don't care what gender you are. I don't care what ethnicity you are. There's one race, because I have a biblical worldview. There's only one race. There's not multiple races. The human race. But there are different ethnic groups. But see, this is a biblical, do you see what I mean by a biblical worldview? I could go on for hours about the implications of a biblical worldview. And by the way, because I think every human being has value and dignity, I do so because they're created in the image and likeness of God. And that includes the unborn. Right? They have value. And they should not be put to death through abortion. And as I think Paul understood, that I know David did, because he said so in Psalm 31, I believe that God is sovereign. I believe that I can trust him, and I believe that my times are in his hands. That's what David said. My times are in his hands. That has come to me so many times throughout the years. And there'll come a day when I will breathe my last, and my heart will stop beating, and I'll go to be with the Lord. See, that's a biblical worldview. But I believe that until then, my times are in God's hands. And my future's in God's hands. Because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. So I just challenge you to think about this. This is one of the things you could do with your kids. Maybe you're watching a movie, or you're watching some programming or reading a book together or whatever. Talk about the worldview. Say, what do you think their worldview is? How do you think they're looking at life? What lens are they looking through at life? And a lot of our world, it's naturalism. It's a denial that there is a God who created the universe and is a sovereign Lord over his creation. So, well, Lord, it's just a good study. There's so much more that could be said. And I hope that I just trust that you have taken what I've been able to share and use it in people's lives today. And maybe there's someone that's never trusted you as Savior, Jesus. My prayer is that you are doing a work of conviction in their life, convicting of them of their sin and their need of a Savior, helping them to recognize the truth of the gospel, that Christ did die as our sin substitute, taking the penalty our sins deserve, and rose on the third day. He, through his death and resurrection, he was victorious over sin and death, a victory that is ours through faith alone in Christ alone as Savior, to forgive our sins and give us the gift of eternal life. So Lord, work in hearts today, and for all of us, We may not feel like that lady I talked about that I knew in Kansas. We may not feel that we're qualified or something to share Christ, but we are. We may be earthen vessels. We may not feel that we may not be impressive to the world, but we contain and proclaim a treasure, the treasure of the gospel. And may Christ be manifested through our lives as we faithfully follow you, that you might be glorified in all that we say and think and do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.